Well, thank you, Peace Children, and thank you for all the parents and volunteers that practiced and helped organize and put that together. Appreciate the ministry. Well, greetings in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. We are here to worship the Lord and to continue our series through the book of Revelation. My name's Kurt. I'm the pastor here. If you could stick around for just a minute after the service. If you're new or relatively new, we'd love to shake your hand and just make a contact, reach out a little bit. We are a little over halfway in our sermon series through Revelation. We're in chapter 12. If you want to open your Bibles and turn to chapter 12, we're going to be looking at verses 7 through 17. That's on page 1035 of the ESV Pew Bibles, if you're reaching in front in the pew and grabbing one of those. Otherwise, it's just Revelation 12. And our series title is called Then and Now, and we're trying to understand this book of the Bible. We're trying to treat it like any other book of the Bible. We're trying to study it, understand it, and we're coming with the presupposition that God wants us to understand His Word. It's not intended to be a mystery. It's not intended to be something that we all just throw our hands up and say, well, nobody can know for sure. I guess we'll all find out in the end. No, it's part of the Bible. It has a message, and we want to understand it. So that's been our prayer throughout this whole series. And that will be our prayer this morning. Please join me. Father, as we come before you this morning as your assembled church, we look to your word. We ask for understanding. We ask for the illuminating power of your Holy Spirit, that it would become clear to us what you intended to communicate. Not only its original meaning, but how to apply it best in our lives so that we can live for you. In Jesus' name, amen. It is considered polite etiquette for someone, if they're describing a movie that they've seen to someone else who hasn't seen it, to issue a spoiler alert, right? We're not barbarians here. We don't just spill the plot line of movies to people who haven't seen them. So polite etiquette demands some kind of spoiler alert. For example, this usually comes up in a conversation about your weekend. And what did you do? We went to see a movie. Oh, how was it? And it's at that point where the responsibility lays on the person telling their movie experience to ask them, have you seen it yet? Either yes, then they can talk freely and discuss the movie themselves, or no, and then the follow-up is, do you want me to share everything, or would you rather be surprised? And they can answer either way. They can either say, no, don't tell me anything, I want to go see it. Or they can say, you know what, I'm probably not going to see it anyway, so I don't really care. Yeah, go ahead and tell me everything about it. So in the first instance, they're very careful. They say things like, well, you know, it was good acting, overall 7 out of 10, I'd probably go see it again. In the second instance, though, they don't want to share any details. They want to keep that mystery. So they can't say things like, the main character dies in the end, or from this point in the movie, it's all a dream. Those are important plot points, and they would spoil it for somebody if they hadn't seen the movie and they are intending to see the movie. Well, when it comes to spiritual battle, when it comes to Jesus' spiritual victory and defeat of Satan, God does not want to keep us in the dark. God is not going to give us the option of saying, please don't tell me, I don't want to know, I want to find out on my own or wait till the end. In fact, He's told us, He has informed us about His redemptive plan. So Revelation chapter 12, the part we're looking at, gives us the spoiler ending to the great spiritual battle between good and evil. Revelation chapter 12 gives us the spoiler ending. We find out how this all turns out. And in addition to that, chapter 12 tells us how we should live in light of that spoiler ending. So we're going to deal with three or four major issues as we move through this section, and then we'll get some application at the end. But let's read the whole section. We'll break it up into parts, but we'll read it all at once. This is Revelation 12, 7 through 17. Now war arose in heaven, Michael and his angels fighting against the dragon. And the dragon and his angels fought back, but he was defeated, and there was no longer any place for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him. And I heard a loud voice in heaven saying, now the salvation and the power and the kingdom of our God and the authority of this Christ have come. For the accuser of our brothers has been thrown down, who accuses them day and night before our God. And they have conquered him by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even unto death. Therefore rejoice, O heavens, and you who dwell in them. But woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows that his time is short. And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth, he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle, so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness, to the place where she is to be nourished for a time and times and half a time. The serpent poured water like a river out of his mouth after the woman to sweep her away with a flood, but the earth came to the help of the woman, and the earth opened its mouth and swallowed the river that the dragon had poured from his mouth. Then the dragon became furious with the woman and went off to make war on the rest of her offspring, on those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. And he stood on the sand of the sea. So we're joining this after Revelation 12, 1 through 6. Remember last time we talked about the ultimate seed, the ultimate promised offspring of the woman who was to crush Satan's head. That's who Satan was pursuing and trying to eliminate and kill this whole time, but he might as well have been chasing the wind, because it's impossible for the devil to thwart God's purposes. So we're picking up right after that. And I want us to understand verses 7 through 12 are really kind of the backstory and the background and an exploded explanation for why the serpent is pursuing the dragon. So we get kind of like a parenthetical explanation in 7 and 12. And then if you look at verse 13, that's when we kind of pick it up at where we left it off at the end of verse 6. I think you can kind of see that in the flow, and we'll get to it as we move through it. But that's what's going on. Remember, we identified these two things. Symbolically, the woman is the church, the people of God throughout Old and New Covenant, the God's elect throughout all time, and the dragon, who is Satan, and we saw him identified here in our passage very, very explicitly. So woman and dragon, church and Satan. And we open with a description of a heavenly battle, a spiritual battle, war started by Michael and his angels, and the dragon and his angels fought back. So the offensive is Michael and his angels. Satan and his angels are on the defensive. And the first thing we have to deal with in Revelation 7 through 12 is Michael. Who is Michael? Who is this Michael? Well, this name shows up in both Daniel and Jude. We went through Daniel not too long ago. We haven't been through Jude. But that's where Michael shows up in Scripture. Daniel 10 specifically deals with Michael, but it also deals with someone else. Remember, Daniel has this vision. He's interacting, it seems like, with two beings. And we looked at that in detail when we went through, but one of those seems to be the pre-incarnate Jesus. The other one seems to be an angel. And we had our reasons for that. We're not going to go ahead and have a separate sermon on Daniel 10 this morning, but suffice it to say, we had our reasons for that. There are two beings that Daniel is interacting with. But Michael's also mentioned in Daniel 12:1. It says, at that time shall arise Michael, the great prince who has charge of your people. So Michael's the great prince who has charge of your people. And it's some, for that reason that some believe that Michael is another designated name for Jesus. Now remember, just as Jesus is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, so also he is the ultimate messenger. The New Testament calls him the sent one, the ultimate sent one from God who brings God's word to God's people. In Jude 9, Michael is called the archangel. The only other place in the Bible where we see the word archangel is in 1 Thessalonians. And that says, for the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Some have also translated that with a cry of command, with the voice of archangel, as with a cry of command with archangelic voice. So making the same, making it the Lord descending, it's His cry, it's His voice. Also, if we go to John 5, we see something else that links archangel with Jesus. We see this. Truly, truly, these are the words of Jesus. I say to you, an hour is coming and is now here when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For an hour is coming when all who are in the tombs will hear His voice and come out. So it seems like the New Testament links archangel and the Lord Jesus and their voice and the issuing of the cry of command. All that seems to get linked together. So there's a strong, very convincing case that Jesus is Michael. Michael's just another name. Archangel also means chief of angels. And remember, one of the titles for Jesus is Lord of Hosts. And that just means Lord or Commander of Armies. So chief of angels, Commander of Armies, they mean the same thing. Again, very strong, convincing case. And we find the archangel fighting against Satan and his army. We have to ask this question. Who else would be able to take on Satan and his army and win other than the Lord Jesus Christ? The rest of the passage explains and makes it clear that it's Jesus fighting this battle. Jesus who secures the victory over Satan. Jesus who is the ultimate offspring and seed of the woman. Jesus was the one Satan was afraid of and seeking to destroy. So a great spiritual battle. Jesus is victorious and Satan is defeated. What does it mean that Satan and his angels were thrown down? That's the second thing we have to kind of deal with and wrestle with in this passage. What does it mean thrown down? It's mentioned three times in verse 9 and then once again in verse 10. So that should be a red flag for us. And anytime the Bible throws out a word repetitively in a small amount of space, that's designed to get our attention. So what does thrown down mean? Well, originally, sometime before the garden, before Adam and Eve fell, Satan, who was originally a created being, an angel, was thrown down. At some point, Satan rebelled and took a third of the angels with him, and he was thrown down, in a sense, or cast out. He was no longer part of God's obedient servant angels. We understand that. But in this passage, it seems like it's a more recent thrown down. It seems like we're not talking about originally when Satan fell and rebelled. This is something more recent. Verse 10, the explanation in verse 10 and 11 is given to us. The victory won by Jesus is a victory won by Jesus' incarnation and the capstone event of his incarnation, which is the cross and the resurrection. The spiritual battle is being played out during Jesus' incarnate ministry and is culminated in the death and resurrection of Christ and then continues on through his ascension, through the giving of the Spirit at Pentecost, through the establishment of the church, and ultimately is kind of bookended and wrapped up with 70 AD. So this whole transition time is Jesus fighting this spiritual battle. If you recall from Luke 10, you remember when the disciples came back from being sent out by Jesus, he commented and said this. He said, 72 returned with joy, saying, Lord, even the demons are subject to us in your name. And he said, I saw Satan fall like lightning from heaven. That was part of the battle. It's all part of the battle. If you remember, going through the Gospels, even a cursory reading of the Gospels, you see a lot of the demonic activity. It seems like Jesus is casting demons out left and right. I know a lot of people said, wow, it seems like there's a lot more demonic activity back then than there is today. Yeah, there was. And part of that is because this battle was going on. Jesus, as the ultimate Israel, as the ultimate sent one of God, doing the work of God, the Father had sent him to do, Satan does not want this to be accomplished. And this is a full-out battle going on. He's throwing everything he can at him. Jesus was frequently casting out demons. So I want us to understand this thrown down, this is taking place throughout Jesus' incarnate ministry. It includes his birth, it includes his temptation, it includes his lifelong living out the perfect righteousness that God demands. It includes the cross, the resurrection, the ascension, Pentecost, the church, and even 70 AD. This is all part of Satan being thrown down. As that battle is going on, Satan is losing power and losing the spiritual battle. Here are a couple passages. John 12, Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. Again, not talking about sometime way in our garden and Adam and Eve past. He's saying now Satan is being cast out. And when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Again, Colossians 2, 14 and 15, it says, canceling the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands, this he set aside, nailing it to the cross. So there's a time marker. He disarmed the rulers and authorities and put them to open shame by triumphing over them in him. Now, if you've got an ESV like mine, there's a footnote in that Colossians talking about rulers and authorities, and it says demonic. I agree with that. It's Jesus doing the spiritual battle, defeating the demonic rulers and authorities during his incarnate ministry and through the cross and resurrection. Again, Hebrews 2:14, that through death he might destroy the one who has the power of death. That is, the devil. Again, a time marker. He's talking about the cross. He's talking about this battle that's going on during his incarnate ministry. And finally, Paul, who wrote Romans in maybe 57, 58 AD, can say this, the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Wasn't Satan already crushed? Yes. Was he continuing to be crushed? Yes. Is 70 AD a part of that? Absolutely. So thrown down refers to this total transition period between Old and New Covenants when Jesus is fighting the spiritual battle and defeating Satan. The struggle was legally and formally won on the cross, to be sure, but the final victory extended all the way through the destruction of Jerusalem. Again, think of how many times Jesus included that in part of his ministry. A lot. He talked about the coming destruction of Jerusalem a lot. That was part of everything involved with that big transition. Also, through the ministry and work of Jesus, Satan loses his access to the throne room of God. This is something else we're going to have to deal with. It says he was thrown down. It talks about him being the accuser. What's all that all about? Well, if you remember, in the Old Covenant, in the Old Testament, there are a couple examples where Satan appears in the throne room of God. And we're not told why he's allowed access there, but we are told he's there, and he's there accusing God's people. One of those times is in Job 1, verse 6. It says, now there was a day when the sons of God came to present themselves before the Lord, and Satan also came among them. There he is, accusing. Likewise, Zechariah 3:1, then he showed me Joshua the high priest standing before the angel of the Lord, and Satan standing at his right hand to accuse him. This is Joshua, the post-exilic priest who God was using. But again, there's Satan standing, it seems like, in the throne room of God, ready to accuse him. Well, this is when he is thrown down. As a result of Jesus' spiritual victory, Satan loses this throne room access. No longer can he come up and accuse. Loss of power, loss of influence over the nations, and loss of ability to enter the throne room of God and be an accuser of God's people in that setting. Well, this is the spoiler ending to the great spiritual battle. God isn't leaving us in the dark. He's revealing it to us ahead of time. Verse 11, it says, believers who remain faithful to Jesus who were killed for their faith are conquerors. Remember, when we went through Revelation and the churches, remember the seven churches? What was the one phrase that Jesus used for every single church without fail? To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. To the one who conquers. This is what Jesus is promising to all those who remain faithful to him. And here it is again. To those who remain faithful, they have conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony, for they loved not their lives even to death. This was a difficult time. Remember back to those seven churches, those letters. They were undergoing some intense persecution. A call to rejoice in verse 12. Rejoice for the heavens and you who dwell in them. And remember, we already looked at this. Ephesians talks about how all people who are united to Jesus Christ through faith are now seated in the heavenly realms. So when he says, when we've got this call, O heavens and you who dwell in them, that means you and me, believers, everybody who's in Christ, rejoice. He's calling on all believers to rejoice. The spiritual battle has been won. We have good reason to rejoice. In contrast, though, it says, "But woe to you, O heavens, excuse me, but woe to you, O earth and sea, for the devil has come down to you in great wrath, because he knows his time is short." Woe to you, earth and sea, or land and sea, meaning the land of Israel, the sea meaning Gentiles, so Israel, Rome, Gentiles. Satan no longer has access to the throne room to accuse the saints. He has come down, and the battle is going to be very intense in Israel at first. His time is short, his opportunity to destroy the church, the people of God, while he has that two-pronged, that resource at his disposal. We've got the Jewish leadership who rejected Jesus in collusion with the Roman government, as it was against Jesus, so it will be against his church. But that time is coming to a close. And in fact, what do we find? The period between Jesus' ascension and 70 AD was an intense time of persecution for the church, led by unbelieving Jews and the Romans. Well, verse 13, now we pick up where we left off in verse 6. So that was all explaining behind what's going on behind this pursuing of the dragon into the woman. Now we're picking it up as we left off in verse 6. In verse 13, "And when the dragon saw that he had been thrown down to the earth," also translated as land, "he pursued the woman who had given birth to the male child. Because of his defeat by Satan, the dragon," Satan, "now attacks and persecutes the church," Christ's people. The attack is aimed at those believers who are in the land, who are in Israel. That's where it starts. That's where the intense persecution is most pointed, most focused. Verse 14, though, says, "But the woman was given the two wings of the great eagle so that she might fly from the serpent into the wilderness to the place where she is to be nourished." And then it gives that time marker again. So we've got God caring for his people. We've talked about this before, chapter 7, remember, the sealing of the 144,000, all the people of Jewish descent who have believed in Jesus, God sealed, protected, and allowed them to escape, and they were allowed to flee. It says they were given wings like eagle's wings. That sounds really familiar. That sounds like what? Exodus language. Absolutely. Exodus 19:14, "You yourselves have seen what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself." So we've got a parallel here. Just as God savingly protected his people, brought them out of Egypt, bore them on eagle's wings into the wilderness, it's exactly what we see here. Bearing them on eagle's wings, bringing them into the wilderness to a place prepared. So we've got a really strong Exodus reference. That place is Pella. We know this from extra-biblical sources. It's a Gentile city on the east and of the side of the Jordan and up north a little bit from Jerusalem. And it says time, times, and half time. That's 3.5. And we've talked about this several times. 3.5, 3.5 years, 42 months, 1,260 days. It all refers to the same amount. And it means a time of brokenness, an incomplete time. It's often a time of judgment. It's oftentimes of waiting, and that's exactly what we've got. The people were fleeing. They fled for a while. They were waiting. There's a time of judgment on Jerusalem. So again, symbolic. Symbolic. The place is Pella. Pella is in an area, if you look at a map, you know, you've got the Sea of Galilee, you've got the Jordan River and the Dead Sea down here. If you look at that map, it's on the other side. It's not on the Israel side, so it's in Gentile territory. And we have to wonder, now how is there a Gentile church, or excuse me, how is there a Christian church in Gentile area by 70 AD? And what's this business about being prepared? How did God prepare that area? Well, it seems rather odd to find a Christian church in the midst of Gentile territory. You know, the church started in Jerusalem, and it was fanning out. If you remember your history from the book of Acts, Paul and others took missionary journeys, but they were mainly around the Mediterranean, up around the Aegean Sea, know, they went to Antioch and Philippi and Corinth and places like that. We don't hear too much about them heading off into the Gentile territory, especially this territory. It was called the Decapolis because it was 10 cities. They were Gentile cities. But it definitely tells us in verse 6 that it was a place prepared by God. If you remember when we went through the book of Luke, do you remember that part, and it's in the other Gospels as well, do you remember that part where Jesus, who was specifically sent to the Jews, remember John 1:11 says he came to his own, but his own did not receive him. He came to the Jewish people, and at several points Jesus made that clear. But for some reason, in Jesus' ministry, he took off across the Sea of Galilee, and he went to Gentile territories. You remember he healed the man with a bunch of demons. They were called Legion, for they were many. Remember that? And he cast them into pigs, which is also a big indicator that it was Gentile territory. Jews didn't deal with pigs. They were unclean. So it was Gentile territory. And then the man who was healed of the demons came up to Jesus and begged to go with him. Here's the man. Here's the passage. Luke 8:38-39. It says, "Then the man from whom the demons had gone begged that he might be with him, Jesus, but Jesus sent him away, saying, 'Return to your home and declare how much God has done for you.' And he went away, proclaiming throughout the whole city how much Jesus had done for him." Here's a man begging to be a disciple of Jesus. Now you'd think that Jesus wouldn't really say no to that unless he had a reason. Well, he did. He sent him back to his Gentile home, and he said, "Proclaim to those who you know everything that's been done." I'm convinced this is Jesus sending this man back to Gentile territory to spread the news about Jesus so that in 70 AD there would be a pocket of Christianity in the Decapolis ready and willing to receive the fleeing, believing Jewish Christians from Jerusalem. It makes sense. Jesus didn't do anything without purpose. And it seems as though he was preparing a place for his church, even during his incarnate ministry, so 40 years later they could flee and find a receptive Christian church in Gentile territory. Verse 15 says, "The serpent poured out water like a river out of his mouth after the woman." Again, not literal. I'm not sure how you can make it through the entire book of Revelation trying to literalize everything that's here. Remember, the key to interpretation is given to us at the beginning, is to communicate by signifying. In other words, our default state is understanding that this is symbolic language unless forced to interpret literally. So this is not literal. There's not literally this big water river coming out of the mouth of some being. It's symbolic. Water and floods and things like that is traditionally in Scripture used to determine being overwhelmed. Being overwhelmed with distress, an attack, or something like that. That's what's going on. It's symbolic. Again, we've got an Egyptian Exodus reference. Remember, the people of God were cornered between Pharaoh's army and the Red Sea, and they passed through water. And after that, the water came back and enveloped Pharaoh and his army. Verse 16, just as Moses and the Israelites were saved by God through parting the Red Sea, the Jewish believers were saved by God by allowing them to escape and flee to Pelah, but yet the intended wrath, the destruction that was aimed at them in Jerusalem was swallowed up, again, symbolically, by Jerusalem. Jerusalem received the full brunt of that Roman army attack, again, influenced and ultimately motivated by Satan. So the point of all this Egyptian Exodus references and tie-ins is to show that just as in the Old Covenant, God protected and preserved and delivered his people, so also in the New Covenant, God protects and preserves his church. Verse 17, it says that when Satan was prevented from destroying the believers in Jerusalem, he turns his attention to all the other believers as part of the extended church throughout the Roman Empire. And that's what history tells us. After this intense time of Roman attack and destruction of Jerusalem, now we see, after that, persecution throughout the empire. They have to go to where the Christians are. We don't have to guess at who those people are. We don't have to guess at who the offspring are. It tells us those who keep the commandments of God and hold to the testimony of Jesus. So Christians. Christians. Finally, it says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. Here's kind of a textual issue we've got to deal with. It can be one of two things. It can either be Satan, the he, can be Satan standing on the sand of the sea, or it can be John. And if you've got a footnote, like I do in my Bible, you probably do too, it says, in the footnote it says, and I stood, meaning John. And different Bible translations place this verse in different places. In fact, I've got a KJV from 1987 in my study, and it places that, and he stood on the sand of the sea. It places it with chapter 13. It actually says, and I stood on the sand of the sea. I think some NIV translations have put it down there. It seems to make more sense going with chapter 13. It seems like John is now talking about, and I was standing on the sea, and I saw the beast rising out of the sea. That makes more sense than Satan. After all this information about the dragon and everything, and then it says, and he stood on the sand of the sea. That just doesn't seem to fit. Either way, though, you can take it either way. I'm not going to argue too hard on that one, but I believe it goes with chapter 13. Spoiler ending. Well, God gives us the spoiler ending to the spiritual battle. This is the great spiritual battle, and we're told the ending ahead of time. Now, some people like to pretend that this spoiler ending has not been given to us. In fact, some people like to pretend it's kind of like a movie that hasn't come out yet. It's kind of like, well, you know what? We're just going to all have to wait and see because nobody's seen the ending. We're going to have to see how this all pans out in the end. There was a campus evangelist. There was a man who was dedicated to campus ministry, and he would go around and try to have conversations with the college students. And he was invited into a dorm one day. He says, okay, well, this is great. He went right into a dorm. He found somebody who was genuinely interested in spiritual things. And so he began to have a conversation with him. And instead of turning the rest of the guys on the floor off, all of a sudden more and more people begin to say, hey, this guy's talking down in this room. I don't know who he is. They're talking about, you know, heaven and hell and stuff like that. They begin to attract a bunch of these guys. And during the conversation, this evangelist was talking with one of the guys, and the guy really wasn't that concerned, but he was kind of interested at the same time, and he concluded this. He said, you know, he said, here's the way I look at it. If there is a God, and if Jesus really came, great. That's great. And when I die, I'll find him, and I'll be really glad, and everything will turn out great in the end. He said, but if not, he said, you know, I wouldn't have really lost anything. I'm just kind of living the life that I want to live. See, he's pretending as if the spoiler ending hasn't been given to us. He's pretending as if none of this isn't here. Now, it's very convenient to hold that position because you can live your life however you want with seemingly no moral accountability, except God won't be understanding when we die and we stand before him and we say, well, I just pretended like you never gave us the spoiler ending, so I figured you'd be understanding about that and we can kind of, you know, settle up now. How's that sound? God's not going to understand because he has given us the spoiler ending ahead of time. So some like to pretend. Others claim we can't know. Others would say, you know, it's just all unknowable. And they'd look at this and they say, yeah, I see that. I see the dragon. I see Satan. I understand where you're coming from. I understand this is important to you. But I don't think we can know this for sure because we're all influenced by where we grew up and our cultures and our faith heritage and things like that. And I think there's lots of different spoiler endings, if you want to call it that. I think there's lots of ideas about who God is and to answer the life's big questions, and we just can't know for sure. That position is along the lines of the elephant illustration. Are you familiar with this one? There were several blind men, and they were allowed to approach an elephant and feel the elephant and try to determine what it was. So one blind man comes up and he grabs hold of the tail and says, it's a rope. Another blind man comes up and he kind of feels the leg of the elephant and says, that's a tree trunk. That's a tree. Another one feels the trunk and it's moving around and says, this is a big snake. Another one feels the ear and says, this is some kind of canvas tarp or leather tent or something like that. And it's supposed to show us that that's how we all approach God. Everybody feels something and senses something and has our own impression, but you never can know for sure. And besides, it's probably none of those things. It's probably something altogether different. Well, here's where that illustration breaks down. If the elephant turns around to the blind man and says, I am an elephant. I am an elephant. Then they don't have to guess anymore. That's exactly what God has done. He's not left us in the dark. The God of heaven has spoken and said, I am God. Jesus is my son. Here's how it all turns out. Here is the battle between good and evil. It's real. Heaven and hell are real. Satan and Jesus are real. Here's how it turns out. Repent from your sin and worship me. So it doesn't work to pretend. It doesn't work to claim that it's unknowable. It does work to put our faith in Christ. The great spiritual battle between good and evil has been won. Jesus is victorious. You might have seen a bumper sticker that says something like, Jesus wins. I think I can even recall a well-intending Sunday school teacher from my youth saying, you know, no matter what happens, it's good because Jesus wins in the end. A more theologically accurate way to describe it would not be to say Jesus wins, but Jesus has won. The battle's over. He's won. It has been initiated. It's been formalized. It hasn't been consummated yet. The ending has not come yet. We haven't received Jesus. Jesus hasn't come back yet. But the victory is won. It's over. This fight is not going to be fought again. It's done. And our Lord Jesus Christ has won. This is good news, brothers and sisters. Very good news. How are we to live in light of this truth? Verse 12 tells us, rejoice. Be glad. Celebrate. Celebrate. The fact that we have turned from our sin and repented in Jesus, the fact that He has declared us righteous in His sight, the fact that nothing can separate us from our Lord and Savior, our salvation cannot be taken away once we are in Christ, because He regenerated us, because He saved us, because He did the work, that means we can't undo it. It's over. We are to rejoice. We are to celebrate. Now, I can already hear a hand of objection. At least I would if I were an unbeliever. I would say something like, well, it's easy for you to rejoice and celebrate if your life's going well for you. It's easy for you to stand up there, Pastor, and say, rejoice when everything's going okay. But my life isn't that great. And so even if I'm in Christ, I have a hard time rejoicing. I want to direct our attention back to verse 11. It says, for they loved not their lives even unto death. You remember the first seven letters of the churches? They were not having fun. They were having their property confiscated. They were struggling for basic necessities like food and shelter and clothing. They were being killed for their faith, for their testimony in Jesus. And yet they were rejoicing. In fact, they are the recipients of this letter. The ones having their property confiscated, the ones having their loved ones and people, their neighbors killed for their faith in Christ are being told, rejoice. Celebrate. You see, the rejoicing and the celebrating we do in Christ is not dependent upon our life circumstances. The rejoicing that we're called to do in Christ is in no way tied to how things are going in our life right now. It's difficult for unbelievers to grasp, but if you're in Christ, you understand. The ones who conquered by the blood of the Lamb and by the word of their testimony did not have easy lives. There was a man who wanted to challenge himself, call it a midlife crisis, you can call it whatever you want, but he was an older guy, and he wanted to go on one of those survival weekends where you had to kind of like one of those Bear Grylls, survival out in the woods. And so he signed up for one. It was a structured thing. He had to pay a fee. And there were a couple guys. But the idea was you were supposed to spend the whole time out there on your own. You had to kind of create fires from scratch. You had to set up your own camp. And you weren't supposed to bring anything along and no help or anything like that. He said, yeah, I want to do this. So he signed up, paid his fee, and the weekend came and he went. And it started off great. It started off really well. He had all his gear on his back and he felt like, okay, I can manage this. And they did some hiking and they went through some incredible vistas. It was during the fall and the colors were vivid. And just incredible sights. He was loving it. And fresh air, felt good. As the day wore on, it got a little more difficult. The pack became a little more heavy. Joints began to ache. It began to get cold. It became very windy and cold. It was a fall day and the sun went under the clouds. And some people began to consider tapping out. They said, I'm not sure if I'm going to make it. And they kept going. Finally, it got dark and they were pushing them. So they had them hiking through and it was dark and they had them trying to navigate. They had these skills that they were trying to, they gave them little exercises to do. And some people were just fed up. They said, you know what? I'm gone. I'm out. And they said, okay, you can go. And they had a van that they could shuttle them back and forth. But this guy said, you know what? No. This is what I signed up for. I want to see if I can do this. Now, what you don't know is that one thing that he did before he left was he said, I know this is going to be difficult. I'm going to have the coffee pot ready to go. And I've got this big blueberry pie that I've got waiting for me. No matter what happens, I know I'm going to have that right when I get home. So he kept persevering. He kept going through. It got really cold. They decided it was too windy and too cold. They couldn't start a fire, so they just got in their tents. It was extremely hard. It was one of the most difficult things he's done. He couldn't feel his fingers. The next morning, it was slow going. His joints were aching. By the end of the day, he was spent. But he got in the van. He got his back of his car. He got home, hit the coffee pot, took a shower, changed into warm clothes, sat down with his big mug of coffee and blueberry pie, and he just ate his pie and drank his coffee. And he said, you know what? It was worth it. When we're going through life, there are going to be some incredible vistas. When we're following Jesus Christ, there are going to be some mountaintop experiences where we see incredible things that just blow us away and we say, praise God. But there are also going to be some really cold and dark nights. There are going to be some times where we want to give up. There are going to be some times where our joints ache and we think, you know what, I'm not sure if I want to keep going on this. The spiritual battle being won, Jesus being victorious, is what anchors us, is what anchors our faith during those cold, dark nights. No matter what is happening around us, no matter what our circumstances, if they're going great, praise God. If they're not going great, still praise God. Because we know we will be with Christ in the end. We know that what's coming in the end is going to far outweigh everything that's going on in our life. And besides, we knew what we were signing up for, right? Jesus did not promise an easy life. He did not promise his disciples a life of champagne, roses, and chocolates. He promised them suffering. Satan is a defeated enemy. The battle is won. That is never going to change, and God wants us to know that. So he has given us the spoiler ending. Amen. Father, we praise you and we give you thanks for directing us to the proper response to this revelation. The spiritual battle is won. Our proper response is to rejoice, to celebrate. Father, thank you for securing the victory. Thank you for Jesus defeating Satan, the power of evil, death. Father, we thank you that in Christ we are yours. We are forgiven. Father, we thank you that we don't have to wonder if we're good enough to get into heaven. We know the answer to that. We're not. Jesus has secured the righteousness necessary for his sheep to enter heaven. Father, we give you thanks for your full provision in Jesus Christ. Amen.